Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you all. And reflecting, it was kind of a weird thing. It's been a weird thing for me today. I got to thinking, usually, and you guys have been here for a while, no, I usually lead worship and then preach. And with the first service and such being there now, that can't happen. So I think this is probably the first time in 18 or 19 years that I have actually sat in a worship service here at this church and not been on stage leading music. It was kind of cool. I was sitting there with Tyler and it was kind of fun. And then there's part of me going, oh man, now I got too much time to think, about all the ways I'm going to mess up my sermon. I was up here. But I appreciate Tom and Luke running with that today, and it was kind of nice to only have to worry about preaching today. So I appreciate our guys there and the work that they've done to make this happen today. Let me pray as we begin, and we'll ask God to bless our time opening His Word. God, thanks for the time we've already spent here reflecting on Your truth through the songs we've sung, the testimonies we've heard. Thank You for our church family, God, spread across three services here. But God, we're family, and it's been a joy this morning to gather and worship together. And we just pray now, as we take a few minutes and open Your Word, that You would speak to us, challenge us, and open our eyes to what we need to see. And then not just leave us there, God, but that we would then have the courage to change and be doers of the Word and not just hearers this morning. So ask the blessing of Your Spirit to take Your Word, Your truth. I have nothing to say. I don't have words of my own, God. Take Yours and do something in our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18. And we'll come back to that. We're going to start at the end of Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30. And as you've become aware of, we're not going through the entire book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the second largest book word count in all of Scripture. Again, for us to be able to preach through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, it would take a long time, which is unfortunate because it is rich. There's so much there. And so I got to this chapter today, chapter 18. We were at chapter 10 last week, and there's this call at the end of chapter 18 for repentance. And we're going to unpack that here in a minute. As I started thinking about it, I'm like, repentance, repent, repent of what? What is Ezekiel asking the people to repent of? And what I want us to do today, because the easy answers would be, idolatry, sexual immorality, injustice. Those were kind of three of the big things that Israel was criticized for over and over again. But as I started tracing through chapters 11 through 17, you start to see that there's more to it than that. The easy answers are the big things, right? But underneath it, there's these attitudes, this heart condition, this perspective of sin that, to be quite honest with you, made it a drag of a message to put together, because it's easy to look at the sin and go, oh yeah, idolatry. I don't have one of those in my living room. I'm not cheating on my wife. But when you started looking at the heart conditions that were present in God's people and the way they viewed their sin, that's when it started to get a little uncomfortable. It started going, oh, okay. That is me. And so I want us to start here 18. I want us to look at this call to repentance, but then I want us to go back and unpack a few of the chapters beforehand and evaluate what it is exactly we need to repent of today. So Ezekiel chapter 18, and let's start with verse 30. Therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declare the sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Came across an article this week based on a book called The Invisible City and a field guide to the hidden world of everyday design. And what the book is doing is, and it's talking about how in modern cities they hide critical infrastructure with architecture. One of the big things is vents, ventilation units, particularly for subways. And you've seen other forms of this. You know, how they take the cell towers and they try to make them look like trees. You're like, oh, I thought it was a tree, you know. But that's kind of the same thing. Taking architecture and making it. Using it to hide something underneath. And, I had a couple of examples here, and I shouldn't even try to pronounce this one. This is in Nuremberg, Germany, so it's in German, which I guess if it just sound angry when I say it, the Eche Russell sculpture. And, it's these bronze figures that sit around a pool that depict the ups and downs of domestic married life. I probably would like to see those pictures a little bit more up close. So what are they depicting? But you know what this is? It was built to hide a vent for the German U-Bahn line that runs under the city. So this is actually a ventilation unit for the U-Bahn. And, but it's disguised as a sculpture. There's another one here. This one's kind of fun. This is in, London at 23 and 24 Leinster Gardens. And when they were building the Metropolitan Railway under the city of London, they figured out it was going to go right through this very, very nice neighborhood. And they knew that a big vent there would not be welcomed by the people who live there. So what you're looking at here is actually fake. This is a part of a building. It's a 6-inch facade. And behind it is this. Right behind what you were just looking at. 6-inch thick facade hiding this. Behind it is a gaping hole in the ground with braces and metal struts that stabilize the opening and prop up this facade. While the overall effect is largely convincing, especially at a distance, there are clues in the camouflage suggesting that something is amiss. Knock on the door and no one will answer. This is funny. As pizza delivery drivers sent there by prank callers have discovered. The biggest giveaways, though, are the gray painted rectangles where one would expect to see window panes. This is a flaw that betrays similar structures around the world. And what I decided is we need to find one of these in Grand Rapids and call and set up a ship shopping for like Jimmy Murray or someone and send them there to stand out front. Where can I drop my groceries off? You know, there's no one here. But again, there's several examples of these. But here's the point, right? It's not real. There's something deeper that needs to be investigated to find out what this really is. And it's the same deal here in Ezekiel. We have these facades and these things we set up, but really, what is behind that? What is our attitude and condition of our heart that is leading us into certain sins? This is what needs to be known. This is what needs to be uncovered to discover the truth of who we are, right? So again, the theme of Ezekiel 18 is repentance. What we need to repent of are the attitudes, the perspectives of sin that we have. One of my seminary professors who's gone to be with the Lord now, Dr. Joe Crawford, who I absolutely loved. He wrote in one of his theology books that he was working on publishing. And I've never forgotten this quote. We are unaware of most of our sins because we have committed them for so long that they have become acceptable to us, but not to God. As habits and patterns of our life. The more we commit a sin, the less we are to recognize it, the less likely we are to recognize it as sin, at least as serious sin. Getting away with it gives us the impression that God is not very deeply concerned with it either, a very dangerous assumption. God is far more angry at our spiritual deadness and not recognizing sinful patterns of life than he is with individual sins. The former are far more destructive than the latter. And what Dr. Crawford is saying, he's not saying individual sins don't matter. Trust me, I had him for 3 years of theology. Individual sins matter. But he's saying we have to get at the more systemic problem. It's our heart attitudes. It's our complacency. It's our hardness. We deal with that. And those individual sins those facades will take care of themselves, right? So again, what do we find here in Ezekiel? What attitudes and under the surface things that Israel have that led to their sin problem. So I want you to turn back to chapter 11, and we're going to do a brief survey here through these chapters to see exactly what it is that they were being called to repent of. Okay? So chapter 11, and I want to read verses 2 through 4. The Lord said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who are plotting evil and giving wicked advice in this city." Referring back to some names he just named, some of the leaders in Jerusalem. Okay, that's important here. In Jerusalem. Okay, these are the men who are giving wicked advice in this city. Verse 3, and here it is. They say, "Haven't our houses been recently rebuilt? This city is a pot, and we are the meat in it. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, son of man." Here's the first attitude and the root issue we need to address. Do not believe that sin won't catch up with you. Do not believe that you are beyond the consequences of sin. We cannot think that we have it all under control and that will somehow escape serious consequences for our choices. I cannot have a no worries attitude toward my sin. This was the attitude of the leaders that was communicated to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a pot, and we are the meat in the pot. Our houses are in good shape. We have it good. No worries. The pot of Jerusalem will protect us. So that's what they were viewing. Jerusalem, this is one of our wilderness pots. This has been on one of our wilderness trips. And this one's in a little bit of a rough shape. Some rocket scientists forgot to take all the stickers off before they put it over the fire the first time. So that all kind of got melted on there. Nice. And then you see all the soot and stuff around it. It was probably Carissa and Lily. Oh, I just got to look. Sorry, docs. But anyway, that's in bad shape, right? That's ugly on the outside. But the inside, right? The inside's shiny. This side looks pretty good. And when we cook in this in the wilderness, right, even though this happens to the outside of the pot, the mac and cheese on the inside, usually, turns out pretty good. It doesn't have all this nasty stuff on it. It doesn't have all this. And that's what the leaders in Israel were saying. That the pot was Jerusalem. And they're like saying, we're the choice meats in the pot. God is not going to burn us up. Jerusalem will protect us. They had this mentality that God would not destroy the city of Jerusalem. It's a pot. And we got left here during the deportation. We are here. We are in the pot. God will not destroy his city. This is his city. This is where the temple. He will not destroy this. And so we're protected. And they had this, they called themselves, this comes out several times, we're the choice meats. The exiles, those who got taken off, they're like, I don't know, like, that's Trey. He got taken off. He's a corn dog, right? And Lincoln, he's that cheapsteak that you get. But I'm prime rib. I'm in the pot. I'm prime rib. I'm the choice meats. And God's not gonna get us. They didn't think that their sin would catch up with them. Daniel Block, a commentator, wrote this. This statement about the pot reflects a complacency and smugness characteristic of those who think they have everything under control. Do not think that it won't happen to me, whatever it is in your context. Do not think you are somehow above God's punishment or judgment or beyond the reach of sin's consequences. Even the great King David, the man after God's own heart. Yes, he found forgiveness and grace, but he suffered the consequences of his sin. It will catch up with you. You can't outrun the consequences of sin. Next, do not allow self-righteousness to blind you to your true condition. So speaking to the same group of people here later on in chapter 11, look in verse 14. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, the people of Jerusalem have said of your fellow exiles and of the other Israelites, they are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession." So again, referring to this group of people who thought themselves of as being the choice meats. Not only did they not see their sin, they actually thought that they were in good shape because they had been given the leftover land. All the land that was abandoned by those who were deported, they're like, oh, look, God has given this to us. They see themselves as being invulnerable as opposed to the waste or the bad ones who have been carried off into captivity. We're not like them. Isn't this one of our go-to defenses when we're confronted with our sin? Comparison to others. Well, I'm not as bad as this person. You know, my wife says, Craig, come on, as a husband, you should do this. And I'm like, well, okay, have you seen Luke? Right? This is what we do. I'm not as bad as that person. And that grows in us this self-righteousness. Another subtle nuance to this, too, is how often, too, in this comparison thing, do we use the actions of others to justify our own actions, even if they're sinful, right? Well, Jim did this, so I'm okay with this response, even though it's sinful. And this whole problem just becomes with us comparing ourselves to others. When others become the standard for our own behaviors, and so we're gonna get in a mess. That's what Israel is. We're not like them. I'm not like the exiles. They're the bad ones. We got left here. God must favor us. God must like us more. I love God's response to these fallacies here in this chapter. Look back in verse 4 real quick. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, son of man. A double command. Prophesy. Prophesy. Ezekiel, this attitude, this spirit is wrong. Tell them. Verses 9 through 12, God corrects their faulty thinking. I will drive you out of the city and deliver you into the hands of foreigners and inflict punishment on you. You will fall by the sword and I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This city, this is it right here, this city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be the meat in it. I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel and you will know that I am the Lord. For you have not followed my decrees and kept my laws and have conformed to the standards of the nations around you. God says, listen to me, Jerusalem is not a pot. There's no security in being in Jerusalem. Jesus addressed this in the Gospels, right? There's no security in being a child of Abraham. There's no security in being a member of Forest Hills Baptist Church. There's no security for having grown up in a Christian home. There's no security with, hey, I'm a deacon or I teach Sunday school. Security comes when I examine my life and say, I'm following after God's ways. And if I don't, then God will deal with me accordingly. Right? Where is the security lie? Do not compare yourself to others. Do not think that sin won't catch up with you. Next, do not refuse to see and hear. Chapter 12. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, you are living among a rebellious people. They have eyes to see, but do not see, and ears to hear, but do not hear. For they are a rebellious people. You see this distinction of rebellious people again in verse 9. Son of man, did not the Israelites, that rebellious people, ask you, what are you doing? This is just talking about straight up rebellion. These are people who simply refuse to accept God's truth and the realities before them. Dr. Hilber, who's a professor over at the seminary here, he wrote this. The people here in Jerusalem, had sensory aptitude, but lacked the will to use it. They saw, they heard, they just weren't going to obey. It's another bad heart attitude, right? Stubbornness, rebellious. Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Ezekiel's, God speaks to Jeremiah, the same group of people, and says, I am bringing disaster because they have not listened to my words and they have rejected my law. And you think about it, you know, in previous sermons and you look through Ezekiel. Ezekiel not only proclaims God's truth, but he does all of these visuals as well. Remember, Jeff talked about the time he built a little model of the city and showed how it was going to be destroyed. And he put the metal between him and the city, showing how he was cut off from them. And he had to lay on his side to represent all the days of, you know. So even all these visuals that Israel was hearing, they were seeing, but they were still rebelling. Eyes to see, but do not see. Ears to hear, but do not hear. How often do we just ignore and do what we want because it's easier or feels better, right? How often do we click on that website and go look at that pornography on the internet because it gives at temporary satisfaction? Or how often do I choose to engage in sexual activity outside of God's boundaries for it because it feels good and I choose sex over holiness? Or how often do I choose to give vent to my anger and frustration to my kids or my family just because it feels good to blow off steam instead of exercising kind words and self-control, right? How often do I allow fear or culture to dictate who and what I am rather than God? Because I'm rebellious. And keep in mind, this is fascinating, this rebellious attitude, this rebellious spirit here was in place even after the deportation. Jerusalem had fallen. The city still stood. And that was the sense of their arrogance and pride. That's why they thought it was a pot. God's not going to destroy it. And God's like, it did fall. But it's still, at this point in history, the city itself hadn't been completely leveled. But they had seen their countrymen carried off to Babylon. That's where Ezekiel was. That's where Daniel was. And even after seeing that, they still have this rebellious attitude. It just speaks to how stubborn and hard-hearted we can be as people. And let's not just pick on them. This is me, and this is you. Right? Don't be thick-skulled. Don't be rebellious. Next, do not allow the immediate lack of consequences to make you think that you are somehow getting away with it. Look at verses 21 and 22 of chapter 12. The word of the Lord came to me. Verse 22, chapter 12. Son of man, what is this proverb you have in the land of Israel? The days go by and every vision comes to nothing. And look over in verse 26 and 27. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, the Israelites are saying the vision he sees is for many years from now and the prophecies about the distant future. In essence, what they're saying here is this. God, it's way off in the future. These visions that we hear, they've come to nothing. I'm still in Jerusalem. I'm still fine. God's instructions, God's warnings are irrelevant. It's no big deal. They won't affect me, so they disregard it and put it off. In essence, what they're saying is, yeah, what God says is not relevant to where I'm at. So I can continue to allow these patterns of sin, of bad attitudes, of treating my family, my wife poorly, of indulging in sexual immorality, whatever form it may take. God's not really going to do anything about it. I'm getting away with it. It's fine. And the consequences, they may be there, so far off, I'm not worried about it now. It's not isolated in Scripture. There's other places. Malachi 2:17, the people ask, where is the God of justice? Where is he? We're fine. He's not coming for us. Places like 2 Peter 3. Where is the promise that Jesus is coming? Man, he promised us so long ago. He's not coming back. It's irrelevant. Do what we want. Again, I refer to Daniel Block. He writes this. Spiritual coldness is often expressed in cynicism towards Yahweh and his spokespersons. Spiritual coldness is often expressed in cynicism towards Yahweh and his spokespersons. Yeah, whatever. It's not going to come to pass. I can keep getting away with it. It's fine. Sometimes this attitude can manifest itself in a deceptively softer mindset where we may say, okay, yeah, you know, I get it. There's going to be judgment and this. And I do. I believe it. But listen, I'm young. I'll get it together eventually. I'll wait. I have time. Listen, putting it off and waiting is dangerous. Who says that you will get the opportunity? You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Psalm 95, Hebrews 3, both quote the same passage. It says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Today, if you act now, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Take the opportunity now to reorient and surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Verse 28 gives us God's response. Therefore say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. None of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever I say will be fulfilled, declares the Sovereign Lord. If you look back in verse 23, say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am going to put an end to this proverb. This proverb about the days going by and the visions coming to nothing. They will no longer quote it in Israel. The days are near when every vision will be fulfilled. God says, no, no, no. What I say will be fulfilled. And in this context, he said, and I'm coming for you now. You're going to see it. Right. Keep in mind, brothers and sisters, God will always have the last word. Right? His words will come true. Next, don't tolerate weak or false teaching. Don't tolerate weak or false teaching. Look in chapter 13. Your heart, do you give place to false teaching? Read this along with me. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are now prophesying. Say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets, Israel, are like jackals among ruins. You have not gone up to the breaches of the wall to repair it for the people of Israel so that it will stand firm in the battle on the day of the Lord. Their visions are false and their divinations a lie. Even though the Lord has not sent them, they say the Lord declares and expect him to fulfill their words. Have you not seen false visions and uttered lying divinations when you say the Lord declares, though I have not spoken? Verse 10, because they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Therefore, tell those who cover it with whitewash that it is going to fall. Rain's going to come. Hailstones are going to come. Violent winds are going to come. And it will burst, God says. And when the wall collapses, verse 12, will people not ask you, where is the whitewash you covered it with? And the leaders are condemned here for propagating a spirit and an attitude. They taught their own ideas and agendas instead of God's. Right? It says, out of their own imaginations, they follow their own spirit. They have seen nothing. Private opinions were being spouted off as divine pronouncements. Verse 10, they said what made people comfortable instead of what people needed to hear. Peace, peace. There's no peace. You looked around Jerusalem right now. There's no peace. They covered the flimsy walls with whitewash. I tell you, I did this for my devos, Ezekiel, back in the spring into the summer. And I got to this chapter. And I was like, oh, God, wow, that's heavy. Pastor, have there been times, and I'm like, yeah, I'm sure, yeah, where I've spoken, and at the end of the day, I had seen nothing. I spoke and didn't truly have a word from you. Oh, man, for any of us who get up and teach, don't care if it's nursery, all the way up to standing here, everything in between, man, we have responsibility to be true to the Word of God and proclaim what God says. Do you, all right? It goes both ways. Do you applaud messengers for their agreement with you rather than their truthfulness? Remember, all is well. It's all okay. You're fine. That can be a very deadly message. So this is a sobering warning to all of us to not tolerate weak or false teaching. You hear God's response to it there in verse 2, right? Hear the word of the Lord. Hear truth. I'll extend it to you, those who lead your families. Dads, starts with you. Are you giving your kids, giving your wife truth? Are you leading well? Are you just putting forth your own agendas? Whatever makes dad happy, whatever this, this, or this. Lead. Teach them God's word. John Hilber writes, God expects Christian leaders to discern the spiritual weaknesses of their communities and not turn away from such needs because the subject might make people uncomfortable. Much less should they encourage complacency where correction is needed. Right? We need to proclaim it. We need to hear it. Right? Do not give place to false teaching. Do not allow idolatry to creep in. This is chapter 14. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any of the Israelites sets up idols in their hearts and put a wicked stumbling block before their faces and then go to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer them myself in keeping with their great idolatry. I will do this to recapture their hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. Idolatry always starts in the heart. It says that here, right? It's not just this outside physical thing. That's why God in verses 5 and 6 targets the heart. I will recapture their hearts, because that's where idolatry is born. Our inward longings reveal our idols. Our inward longings reveal our idols. In Colossians, Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. Kathy and I met with someone this week talking about some financial planning type things and working on some of our investment type things. And a good person we met with, I'm convinced, is a follower of Jesus Christ. I've known him for a while. But has been very successful at what they do. And we're seeing some of the pictures around the office. There are places they've been. And we're talking about what they're going to do when they retire and all of this stuff. And we got in the car and we're like, whoa. Like, well, we'll never have to worry about that. And I remember thinking, though, as the day went on, and just praying, going, wow, God, I could see, like, that is so attractive. Like, it's so tempting to sit there and go, oh, if I just had that lifestyle, I'd be happy. Like, I had this free time, and like, hey, let's just take a week, Kat. Let's just go to Europe, to Venice, just for fun. And when we fly back, we'll drive to our house on Lake Michigan, and, you know, and I'm like, man, that's so seductive. Like, I could see how I could easily be pulled into wanting that, right? It's easy to fall into idolatry. It can creep in. Don't give into that, right? Don't think it's okay to do your own thing and only use God when you need Him. And that's here in this passage as well. God says, you know, in the midst of the idolatry, they're still coming to me. They're still asking me for things. God's like, what is that all about? Should I answer Him, Ezekiel? This is that whole difference between God being my king versus my consultant, right? Oftentimes, I want to keep back all these things in my life. This is mine. This is mine. Don't interfere with this. I want to do this. I want to. Oh, I just had a problem. I need you, God. Oh, I have this big life decision. I need to know and discern what God's will is. No, you don't care about what God's will is. You've just demonstrated that the past 15 years of your life. All you want is a safety net to make sure you make the right choice. And God's saying, don't treat me that way. It's not okay. God says, if you cherish iniquity in your heart, I will not hear you. Here we see the severe side of God's character. He says the same thing here. Do not blame your sin on anything but yourself. Chapter 18. Do not blame your sin on anything but yourself. I'm going to read verse 1 here, through few verses. Chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean, what do you people mean by quoting this proverb? You see, the Israelites like these false proverbs, didn't they? What do you mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child. Both alike belong to me. The one who sins is the one who will die. It's a tricky Hebrew here. In this little proverb here, but the gist of it is this: Israel was blaming previous generations for their current situation. Parents eat the fruit; the children's fate is set. That was the gist of it. The NIV Study Bible, actually had a great little thing on it. It said, "This is a statement of inherited guilt and self-pity that mocks God's justice, presents an undesirable and uncontrollable situation given to children by their parents, reveals a fatalistic approach to life." Daniel Block follows it up by saying that this is an attitude of inevitable and uncontrollable determinism. It's just the cycle that I'm in. I'm a sinner because my parents were. I just have the same patterns and I can't do anything about it. I read a book this summer called Hillbilly Elegy, by a guy named J.D. Vance. Jeff had read it. And he said, oh, you should read New York Times bestseller. He said, you should read this. The reason why he was suggesting it to me is because J.D. Vance grew up, it was basically my dad's story. My dad and J.D. Vance grew up in the same place, Southern Ohio, very depressed economically, hillbillies. Oh, that's what they call it. That's what Vance is calling himself, Northern Kentucky, that whole area. And one of the problems that Vance is pulling out and hoping to help correct the thinking of is that we're stuck in these cycles of low income and bad jobs and divorce and multiple marriages and alcohol abuse and drug abuse. And it's just, and it just perpetuates itself. And I've seen, I grew up with this, and every time we're in Southern Ohio, I visit my family and all of it. And listen, in Vance, and I appreciate he does this too. There are a lot of phenomenal, wonderful qualities about that group of people too. They're family and they love and they accept, but they just, and they talk about, we're just in this cycle. It's the blame is always elsewhere. And Vance got out of it. He ended up going to Yale or Princeton. I remember which one. Became a lawyer, and broke out of it. He was kind of looked down upon for it. My dad is very eerily similar. His same story. He left the Hala and went to Ohio University and got a chemical engineering degree. And in some ways was kind of looked down on for breaking the cycle. But that's just what Ezekiel is calling the people to do, break the cycle. And he gives this example here. He said there's a dad and he's a righteous man. This is verse 5 and on through there. And he's like, and he obeys God. And guess what? He's going to live. But then he has a wicked son. And guess what? That wicked son is going to die. But guess what? That son has a son who's righteous. And guess what? That son is going to live. He's like, and he makes this great statement. You belong to me. It's not fatalistic. Your fate is in my hands, and I've given you the way to live. You break out of the cycle by doing what I say. Don't quote this proverb anymore. It's untrue. Don't blame other people. But we love doing this, right? Everyone else's fault but mine. Israel even got to a point, we don't have time to unpack it, they even blamed God. They were critical of God's way. It's like, you're unjust. This is your fault. And God's like, excuse me. No. You're unjust. You're unjust. So these are the attitudes that we need to turn away from. And so the section, Ezekiel 18, closes asking us to repent. And that's the question we leave here, right? Will you turn? Will you turn? God's putting it out there. And it's beautiful here in chapter 18. Look at verse 21. But if a wicked person turns away from all the sins they have committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, that person will surely live. They will not die. Isn't that great? He's like, if you've been wicked, you've committed these egregious things, but guess what? You turn to me in repentance, there's grace. You won't die. That's there for you. He goes on to say, conversely, be careful about this mentality too, that stored up righteousness, because he said the one who lives righteous and then as time goes on reveals that they're not really truly mine and they rebel, he said that person will die. So there's the inverse of that. But he's putting that out there saying, here's what's available. And this chapter closes with this call. I love it. It gives us insight into the heart of God. God says, I do not delight judgment. I do not delight in the death of people. So I made a way out of it. I love that because it goes against these caricatures our culture has, and even we as Christians have of God sometimes, right? He's this great killjoy in the sky who can't wait to punish us like, you just sinned, Caleb. Ha! Boom! I love it! That's not how he is. He says, I don't delight in that. He has to be true to who he is, his justice, in his holiness and his righteousness, so he has to act and he has to punish it. But he doesn't delight in that. And I love the question he puts out there at the very end. Why will you die? Why? This is what's available to you. Why will you die? Why will you keep pursuing those things? Why will you hang on to these wrong attitudes? Repent. Why will you die? Hannah's kind of weird. My daughter, just right here. She likes medical things, and she likes shots. That's why I say she likes shots. It's weird. Carissa, she hears the word, she almost just passed out right now. She hears the word shot, she almost passes out. Several years ago, we laugh about this often. Several years ago, they were going to get their flu shots, and they used to, I don't know if they still do this or not, it used to be you had the option. You get your flu shot, or if your kid, you get a little swab in your nose, so you didn't have to get a shot. And Hannah went in, all the kids went in to get their shots and, you know, swab. And Hannah, she's like, shot. And then not only she asks for the shot, but she like watches. And not only she watches, she would probably give it to herself if she could, right? And the doctor is always just like,
It's a strange kid. Like, no kid ever picks that. Right?
But here's the funny thing. Carissa, like I said, shots like, ah. Carissa could never get the swab because of her asthma. She always had to get the shot. So here's the kid who's like, matter of fact, Carissa was never even able to get blood. She had, at school, they have the blood drives. And like, Carissa has tried for years to give blood. And like, every time they're like, no, your blood pressure's through the roof right now. Or, no, you look like you're about to pass out because you just walked in here. And finally this year we had success. Carissa was able to give blood and she's like, yeah. So, but it was just really funny. And Carissa's my towards Hannah. Like, why would you choose the shot when you have the swab? Like, right, Carissa? Like, Hannah, you're, like, that makes no sense. Why would you choose the shot? And that's exactly what God is saying here at the end of Ezekiel. Why would you choose the shot? Why would you choose death? The swab is there. Why would you continue in your idolatry and in your rebellion and your sexual immorality? Why would you continue it? Because it's going to catch up. There are consequences. You'll have to pay. It's just the way it is. Repent. Choose the swab instead.